Christy asked me yesterday, so how you doing? I said, I got a headache. I mean, studying for going down little rabbit trails, and no, I don't want to go there, and I'll back up, you know, and all that kind of stuff. I promise we'll get to Revelation eventually, but I want to do some groundwork before we get there. So we'll continue in Matthew chapter 24, looking at what Jesus said about the end time for his crucifixion. We got probably down about verse 14 last Sunday. Got a slow start, but we'll jump back in it today. What I'd like to do, go back in and read from the first to sort of get us all running and go where we left off. Chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the building of the temple, buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he said upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us then, tell us when these things shall be. What shall be the sign of thy coming in the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, and see that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginnings of the sorrow. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure until the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. We're just like the disciples of Jesus. We want to know a timeline, and the Bible don't give us a specific timeline. It gives us signs to look for, and some of the signs it gives us to look for we see in every generation. And I think basically one reason we're not given a timeline is it might depend upon us when the end is, how we are living our lives, how the world is going before Jesus says, or God says, okay, that's enough. Ends here. Or and another way to look at it is if we knew exactly when the end of the world was, I got plenty of time. I can do what I want to until then, whatever. But what we should try to be discerning out of the end times eschatology is that how are we to live as Christians, as children of our Heavenly Father? He's looking for specific things when He comes. Are we going to be judged? And those things found, those characteristics, those attributes found in our lives, are we going to be in God's will? Or are we going to be a rebellious people when God comes and judges? And King James says you'll be delivered up to affliction, and other versions says you'll be delivered to tribulation and be killed. So his disciples were expected to have hard times, to be persecuted. And we as Christians, even in modern times, need to have an expectation of a difficult time, be persecuted. And just looking at world events now, we can see where Christians all over the world are suffering greatly. And in a large part, that's not affected us here in the United States, but it's coming.
Mm-hmm.
It's coming. And will we be ready for that? Will that affect our faith? Will we cling to the Western thought of we're going to be raptured and we're not have to deal with all this stuff? Or is that going to deceive us to where we're not ready and challenge our faith? Just reading all this stuff is difficult for me to try to maybe discern what's the most important thing for us to get out of this. But I think one of the things is we have to be in God's will.
That's right.
We have to be in God's will. And we have God's word here that tells us what He expects of us. And if we are in God's will, we don't have to worry about anything else. But God is kind enough to give us some signs that we should be looking for. He's told us that we expect famines. We expect pestilence. We expect wars. But that's not the end. That's just normal human nature to have those things happen to us. Lots of times the famines are the direct result of things that we do to the environment and so forth. The wars is because of us. We can't get along. Oftentimes the pestilence is because of us.
Calvin, verse 10 really spoke to me, and then many will be offended. So most of my really good friends in New York, I can't witness to them, mm-hmm. they don't want to hear it.
Right.
And now, you know, I've kind of been, it's like, oh, you know, she's narrow, I'm narrow-minded.
Yeah.
You know, I'm not enlightened, you know, blah, blah, blah. So I just leave it now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And a lot of them started out in church with me when I got saved. Mm-hmm. My girlfriend got saved too at the same time, and she just walked away from it.
Yeah.
That's hurtful.
It is. It is.
Yeah. I don't care so much. It doesn't hurt me what they think of me, but it hurts me that they're missing.
Right.
That they're, right. Yeah, in the dark.
Mm-hmm. And I think in the end times, we'll see a lot of falling away. It tells us we'll see a lot of falling away of people that had professed to be Christians that are not living a Christian life. Let's see. Verse 14, in the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness in all the nations. Then shall the end come when the gospel is preached to all the nations. With modern technology, you might say that's already happened, but there's still people, even in the United States, have not heard the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
With a church on every corner almost in the United States, there's still people that haven't heard the gospel. That is a reflection on the church. We've not been doing what we're supposed to do to the extent that we're supposed to be doing it.
Instead of moving out in areas where there's not so many churches, they just find a place to set another church where there is all kinds of churches. Like out in the Midwest, there's not churches on every street corner. I mean, you have to hunt to find one.
The time we lived in, they were all on one corner.
But talking about preaching the gospel there in verse 14, jumping over to Revelation. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 and 7. I saw an angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwelt on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. Does the church not do what it's supposed to do? And God picked it up with His angel to proclaim the gospel to the whole world.
What verse is that?
That's Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. So the angel is going to proclaim the gospel and make sure it reaches every nation, tribe, and tongue.
It says, what, about almost 8 billion people in the world?
Yeah. Verse 15. It says in verse 14, then the end shall come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, who readeth, let him understand. So it's keying on the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. Abomination is an offensive form of idolatry, and desolation is total destruction. And it says standing in the holy place, that's a reference to the temple. We don't have a temple right now. So it would tend to make you believe that the temple has to be rebuilt before this can happen. Now, something similar, this has happened in the past. I think it's 160-something B.C., where Antiochus Epiphanes, I think, sacrificed the pig on the altar in a holy place or something like that and desecrated the temple. Well, we see a lot of things happen in the Bible that seems like it's fulfillment of prophecies, but many things in the Bible that happen are a foreshadowing of what is to come. And I think many prophecies in the Bible have multiple levels of revelation, application, whatever you want to call it. So that makes things difficult lots of times when you're trying to study the Bible.
Well, at the same time, you know, we're talking about, you know, signs. Mm-hmm. You talk about the signs consistently being there. You talked about how maybe a lot of it is dependent on where we are as a people in this world.
Mm-hmm.
It would make sense then that God would basically keep those signs present, you know, so that His plan, His will at any moment could be fulfilled.
Possible.
You know, yeah. The wars and rumors of wars, well, I mean, since Roman times.
Yeah, happened. I mean, constantly.
Constantly. I mean, they had the Gauls on their front lines constantly, mm-hmm. and the barbarians. You know, today we have the threat of terrorism consistently and all in enemy nations, and you know, natural disasters were not new then, and they're definitely not new now.
Yeah.
So, yeah. And I think the perception is always that things were better beforehand. You know, there are. Well, we're worse now than we were before. We always think it's always, you know, greener on the
other. Everything that was going on even in our own family.
Sure.
Much less what was going on in the news and the world as a whole.
Sure. As I got older, my mom's telling me things about what happened between her and dad. I said, Mom, I don't know. Don't tell me.
Yeah.
Don't tell me.
You don't need to know that.
No.
And Calvin?
Yeah.
In my translation, 24:8, Matthew, gave me a key that it says all these are the beginning of birth pains.
Right.
Which leads me, you know, all of these disasters, calamities, whatever, you know, that's all just the very beginning of what's coming.
Mm-hmm.
You know, before we get to.
Some ladies have a quick labor, other ladies have a long drawn-out labor.
Yeah, I think every...
That's why maybe it keeps repeating and repeating, because, you know, it's the same old, until you have that baby, you know, it gets a little more intense at times, but those contractions just keep coming.
Paul elaborates on the fulfillment of this a little bit more in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first.
When is that coming?
2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, that who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's another interpretation of the abomination of desolation.
My translation says the rebellion comes first.
Okay. Falling away, rebellion.
Falling away.
Well, rebellion is falling away.
Well, suggests, you know, it's Christians that are, you know, supposed Christians are, you know, less following after Christ, whereas, you know, the rebellion, that could be against anybody. You know what I'm saying?
Well, I mean, generally, the Bible, you know,
we're
talks
rebelling
about,
against our government, or we're rebelling against,
I think it's
whatever,
talking about rebelling against God.
Yeah, the root in my Strong's refers to it as a falling away, an affection of apostasy. So.
Yeah.
And it also says in wax cold.
Okay, verse 16 to 20. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field turn back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. According to commentaries, the Christians that who were in Jerusalem around 70 AD, they took this prophecy to apply to them, and the Christians fled Jerusalem before it was laid siege. So even though this prophecy maybe didn't directly apply to them, it affected them in that they saved themselves by fleeing. There's one aspect of interpretation of Revelation is called preterism. Anybody familiar with that? Preterism. Okay, preterism believes that all the prophecies in Revelation already happened. That the Millennium's already over with. Everything's already happened. Preterism. And then there's another interpretation of Revelation. It's called partial preterism, where some of the things have already happened. We've still got some prophecies to be fulfilled. That's just two of the interpretations of Revelation. There are others, you know, and that makes it really, and depending on what commentaries you look at and which philosophy of interpretation they use, you get headaches. But here it's warning people who see these signs to flee. And specifically here's talking about the area of Jerusalem, to flee to the mountains. And we see in Revelation where it talks about people in distress asking mountains to fall upon them. In other words, I guess to be in caves or something like that for protection of things that are coming. So let those who are in Judea flee. So it's specifically talking about the area in the Judea and Jerusalem area. And it's talking about the Sabbath. It says neither on the Sabbath day. And Jesus is prophesying to Jews, and Jews believe that on the Sabbath day you could only, can't remember what it was, but you can only travel a certain distance. If you traveled more than that, then you violated what was called work on the Sabbath, and you'd be judged for it and so forth. So that, I don't know why Jesus added that in there, except it would bother those who are keeping what they thought was God's law in the Old Testament about traveling on the Sabbath. Okay, verse 21 to 28. For then shall the great tribulation, such as not since the beginning of the world to this day, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Even if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For thou shalt arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive even the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chamber, believe it not. For as a lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For whosoever the carcass, so wheresoever the carcass is, there will be eagles to be gathered together. So what Jesus is saying, when Christ comes, it's not going to be a secret. It's going to be such that everybody knows that something is happening.
It's not going to be a
mystery. It's not going to be a mystery. He will so from the east to the west, the lightning and all that kind of stuff, that it'll be obvious that something supernatural is happening and Christ is coming. So, and he emphasizes here, you know, don't believe that there's a secret coming of Christ, that he's in the desert, go there, he's in their chamber, go there, whatever. That when Christ comes, it will be known.
Because he will shine.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's going to be loud.
And bright.
You know, a lot of strange religions that come up with some aspects of their second coming. I remember one where they had all the guys go to this one designation, and they said that the spaceship was going to come over top of them and pick them up. And everyone
Hellbot Comet.
Yeah, they
pick everybody up.
They all had to be wearing a certain Nike sweatshirt.
1988 or something like that, somewhere around there.
Yeah, they all had to be wearing a Nike sweatshirt.
Yeah.
They had to have certain Converse tennis shoes. Yeah. They all had to, yeah, and all be laid perfectly right in the bunk and then die and then be caught. Yeah, it was some crazy stuff, you know.
But there are those that can be deceived. If you don't know what's in the Word of God,
you will be deceived.
You can be deceived because people can come up with, false prophets can come up with something that's believable, I guess you'd say.
Mm-hmm.
But everything that we see in here, we've got to match against the Word of God.
Yeah.
We've got to have that kind of discernment. You got pre-trib, you got mid-trib, you got pre-wrath, you got post-trib. There's at least four. There may be some others, but at least four different interpretations of when the rapture is going to be. The only thing that we have to be concerned about is,
are we ready?
Jesus is coming back for his church, and are we ready?
Exactly.
That's the only thing we've got to worry about. We want to know when, because of our inquisitive human nature, but it don't make any difference when. Whenever it is, be ready.
Exactly. You got to be ready.
Whether it's pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, post-trib, don't make any difference. Just be ready whenever he comes.
Are you willing to live for him regardless?
Yes. Whatever kind of tribulation you go through, is your faith such that you can weather that tribulation?
Exactly.
And if you don't weather that tribulation, is your faith such that you trust in your eternal salvation? That you're saved? I would like to know when too, but I don't.
No.
And the life of me is when I look at this, I can't figure it out.
I think I read somewhere, of course I don't remember what it was, but that Jesus doesn't even know the day and time.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It's in there, right? Yeah.
Yeah, in the
scripture. Yeah.
For the man, not even know. Son of God.
So if he doesn't know, why do we think we should be able to figure it out?
Because that's how our society is.
Yeah,
it's a product of our society. We have to know what's coming next.
Yeah.
It's like, we all look into the future instead of living in the present.
Well, it goes back to the original sin. You will be as God. If we, the more we know, if we, you know.
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
In verse 28, that seems like an obscure verse there. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will be eagles be gathered together. What does that mean?
Vultures.
Mm-hmm.
Yours says vultures.
Mm-hmm.
This says eagles.
Mine says eagles.
Mine says eagles.
King James Version
says vultures.
The Strong's references as a eagle on the Roman standard.
Okay.
So, I mean, that's why it might be vultures in some, eagles in others, because the Roman eagle at the time was not a very pleasant symbol.
Commentaries I looked at, the carcass is talking about here. Well, previous to that, it's talking about Christ coming.
And then it's right after false prophets, isn't it?
Well, yeah, but verse 27 talks about Jesus is coming, for the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even to the west, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there shall be eagles be gathered together. So what's that got to do with Jesus coming? It's figure of speech. What some of the commentaries say is that the carcass is talking about are the dead churches. The churches where the Holy Spirit has left the church. And the only thing left there is the carcass of the church. And the eagles will be gathered together. The eagles are not vultures. Vultures eat dead animals. Eagles kill live prey. So what at least one of the commentaries said is talking about churches that have lost the Holy Spirit, and the world is coming in to basically destroy them, devastate them. So, I don't know. Other commentaries say it's just an idiom that the meaning is not really, can't determine it or whatever. I don't know.
Well, it seems to me because his whole, like for what, 3 or 4 verses right before that, his whole point is don't believe, you know, that it's the Christ. You know, if somebody tells you that, oh, I've seen the Christ, Messiah is here, don't go out. Don't believe them. It will, just like, you know, right, that verse right before that, you'll know. It'll be very obvious when Christ comes back, you know, where the corpse is. So to me, it seems like it's talking about false prophets, and the corpse would be the false prophets, the false messiahs, and the vultures are the people who are hungry for anything that they can get their hands on. You know what I'm saying?
We can get in a mess trying to.
I mean, that's what, you know, just like kind of reading that as a whole, that's what it seems to me it would be.
Yeah, we can get in a mess trying to interpret the end times here. But again, going back to what I said at the opening of the class, what can we discern out of that that's going to be productive for us and how we should live our lives as a Christian before the coming of Christ?
I just understand it as one of judgment. This is right. It will happen. When it's time.
Okay. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven in power and great glory. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So here it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, and then all these heavenly events, the sun darken, and then he shall gather it. Things like this with the pre-trib, mid-trib, all that kind of stuff, it gets really confusing. And you got to do gyrations with the different passages of Scripture, maybe ignore some and interpret some. I don't know.
powers of heaven it's talking about? Are we talking about like the stars and like asteroids or something?
I don't know. Anybody got any comments in their Bible on that?
Well, I mean,
you know, are we talking about like celestial bodies, or are we talking about? I mean, cause I guess
it's talking about cosmic events, from what I understand.
Yeah.
Different translations there. I'm looking at in the Strong's talks about the miracles or the from, like you said, the celestial stuff, aerial heaven or sky versus a figurative heaven.
There's some other passage in the Bible, Joel chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 10. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in the holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. And in verse 10, the earth shall shake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And then in Isaiah chapter 34, verse 4, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falleth from the vine, as the falling of the fig from the tree. Then Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 to 14. And I beheld, when he opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it was rolled together, and every mountain and island shall be moved out of their places. So when you try to take all these different things in the Bible and put them in some kind of chronological order, that's difficult. It's difficult. Because you got so many references in the Bible that are similar. They seem to be talking about the same events, but the sequence of events are questionable when you try to put them in a chronological order. This is one of the things I look at, and my position is pre-wrath after the sixth seal is open. That's where the preponderance of evidence leads me to pre-wrath after the sixth seal, when the church is raptured, before the seventh seal, when the Lord pours out his wrath upon the earth. Because places in the Bible it says that God won't pour out his wrath upon the church. He's coming back for his bride. He's not going to be beating up his bride. He's coming back for his bride. So, things like...
Tribulation really is all human inflicted.
Thank you. That's the way I look at it. I'm glad somebody else looks at it that way. Seriously.
Yeah.
That's the way I look at it. Economic problems, famine, wars, all that kind of stuff. That's because of humans. Only thing that God has to do to cause those things to happen and turn his back on us. Yeah. Let man do what he wants to do. All those things will happen.
I think Satan has a little bit to do.
Sure.
It's not all you, it's Satan that they're working this bit to.
Yeah, but you don't have to work up very hard. He really doesn't. I mean, we have the sin nature.
He gives the powers to the...
I think it is both. I think it might be a combination of both God, man and Satan. Because you look at Job, in the book of Job, Satan was allowed to do a certain amount of stuff to Job. And you've got, man does a certain amount of stuff on their own. So, honestly, I don't know if it couldn't be a combination of both. Of the pestilence and wars and everything else.
The Antichrist and his priests, and they're given powers by Satan, so, to do amazing things, to convince people the wrong way.
Okay, the point we're at right now says Jesus has returned, and he sent his angels together his elect from the four winds and from the end of heaven and so forth. What I'd like to do now is jump over to chapter 13 of Matthew. Chapter 13. Uh, to get my notes right here.
Sorry, we threw you off track with too many rabbit trails, right?
Let's see, 13. No, I'm sorry, 25. Jumps to 25, Matthew 25.
Matthew 25?
Yeah. In chapter 25, it's got the parable of the 10 virgins. Then verse 13 says, "Watch therefore, for ye shall know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh," after the parable of 10 virgins. Then you got the parable of the talents. And then at the end of the parable of the talents, verse 29, "For every one that hath shall be given, and he that hath abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath." That's the judgment of the three people with the talents. "And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and I shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory," this is verse 31 of chapter 25, verse 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." We're talking about a judgment here that is not the white throne judgment in Revelation 20. It's not the Bema seat judgment in Revelation. It's another judgment. When Jesus Christ comes to earth, those that are on earth will be judged. He'll separate one from another. A shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep upon his right hand, but the goats on his left. "Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him and say, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch ye have done it to one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it to me. Then shall he also say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, unto everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. When Christ comes back, after tribulation, before the millennium, and it's after millennium that we have the white throne judgment, but before the millennium, whoever's on earth is going to be separated, the goats from the sheep, and judged, and appropriate action taken with each one. I think the key verse to this is verse 40, to understand what's going on here. Verse 40. And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it to me. Now, least of these, my brethren, he's not addressed when he says my brethren. He is not talking to his audience. He's continuing to talk about the people it was done to. Now, if you go back and look at some other translations, it's a little bit clearer. The ERV, then the king shall answer, truth is, anything you did to any of my people here, you also did to me. The Good News Bible, the king will reply, I tell you, whenever you did this to one of the least important of these followers of mine, you did it to me. God's word, the king will answer them, I guarantee this truth, whatever you did to one of my brothers or sisters, no matter how unimportant they seemed, you did it for me. Then L-E-B, I don't know what that is. The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, as much as you did to one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it to me. And then the New Evangelical Translation, the king will answer them, I tell you the truth, just as you did it to one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did it for me. So when he's dividing the goats from the sheep, the standard that he's using is, how did we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ? That is the criteria he's using when he's separating the sheep from the goats. How are you treating your brothers and sisters in Christ? Our brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a responsibility as a family to take care of their welfare. You know, their hunger, their thirst, their clothing, their shelter, all that. We have a responsibility to take care of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we don't, 1 Timothy addresses this. It's, I believe 1 Timothy is talking about our physical family, our fleshly family, but I think it can also be related to our spiritual family. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So we as Christians are charged to take care of our brothers and sisters in Christ. If we don't take care of our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we're considered unbeliever. Now, we have people come to this church probably every week asking for a handout. Linda's told us about some of them. If you ask them, what church do you go to? Don't go to a church. Not interested in a church. They're just coming here for a handout. So, what is our responsibility for those who are not our brothers and sisters in Christ? We should treat them with kindness, try to offer them the gospel, but our first responsibility with the resources that we have is to take care of family. If we don't take care of family, or if we spend our resources on non-family to the detriment of the family, we'll be judged for it. First responsibility is to take care of the family. And that's the standard that Jesus, it says, he's using when he's coming back. His brethren. And the word there, brethren's adelphos, which has the meaning of born of the same family. And when we are reborn, regenerated in the Spirit, we are the same family as Christ. And we're brothers and sisters in Christ when we're born of the Spirit. And we have a responsibility to take care of each other. His family. And to get along as family.
I think we should get along better than some things.
I'm talking about the way family's supposed to work.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
I mean, it is related and not at the same time. Going back to the parable of the 10 virgins, which is part of this whole kind of what Christ is pulling together, what does the oil exactly represent? Does it have kind of a represent? I mean, I know that the whole
throughout
point
the Bible,
of it is that you're not going to know, so be ready. But what does the oil itself represent? Just readiness in general?
Holy Spirit.
Okay.
And they put olive oil in the lamps in the temple and in the tabernacle to keep the flame burning on the golden lampstand in the tabernacle. They had one of them with seven branches. In the temple, they had 10 of them with seven branches. But the oil was supposed to be there to keep the flame burning as a symbol of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And just like I was talking about earlier about the carcass and the eagles around it, the virgins, if you look at the virgins as the 10 virgins as the church, each virgin say a local church or something like that, half of the local churches lost the Holy Spirit.
So this isn't talking about individuals, this is talking about the church as a whole.
That's my interpretation of it, is the 10 virgins is the church that Christ, the bridegroom's coming back for. Half of them lost the Holy Spirit. They wasn't prepared. And he came back and took those that still had the oil, still had the Holy Spirit, that were still a viable part of the church that was his bride. And like I said at the start of all this, I think the church is going through the tribulation to purify the church, to test our faith, to see, have us determine who is our brothers and sisters in Christ.
I think it's interesting, though.
Oh, I didn't realize you were that late. I'm sorry.
You look at America versus other countries. We're completely different than other countries right now. Other countries have a huge revival going on and doing well.
Especially African country, churches and some of the third world countries. Right now, the United Methodist Church would be totally apostate in the United States if it wasn't for the African Methodist Church. Because the Methodist Church is a one worldwide church. And the African Methodist Church is so conservative, they're not letting the church as a whole do what they want to do liberal-wise, like accept homosexuality and ordain gay pastors and so forth. The Methodist Church in Africa stopped them that.
And praise God for Africa!
But I'll try to pick up somewhere from there when we get back next time. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time together to look at your word. Lord, help us to have a discerning heart, Lord, as we try to determine what we would have, what you would have your word say to us, Lord, and how it will apply to our life. As we go in your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleased in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.